people.
You'll wind it up.
This house and the rest of the end office.
Okay, well, I'll pray and introduce the song. Or do you want to do the song after the farewell?
It's a farewell, isn't it?
Just back in time, Paul, for the sermon. Well done, my friend, well done. We've journeyed, haven't we, these last few weeks with David and with Solomon as they planned and now built the new building, the temple of God in Jerusalem. And we're not really sure, because the Bible doesn't tell us, whether they've had last-minute hitches, whether their rendering was complete when they moved in or not, whether the carpet was down, the kitchen was ready, whether the new chairs had been ordered and whether they were good enough for them, whether the snagging had been done, whether it had been signed off by the planners, whatever. Here they are. The first service in their new building. And the act of dedication follows in the next chapter, next week. But there's one thing they must do first before the act of dedication. I wonder, can you guess what that is? What does that mean, John? Put your hands together. To pray, isn't it? That's what they do first. The King Solomon prays for and on behalf of the people gathered together in that new temple on that first day. And that's where we're at today, and that's what we're going to read together. It's 2 Chronicles chapter 6 and verse 12 through to verse 40. I think the words will be on the screen. They're also in your Bible, if you have one. Have one with you. In my Bible, it's entitled Solomon's Prayer of Dedication. And Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in front of the whole assembly of Israel and spread out his hands. Now he had made a bronze platform, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide, and 3 cubits high, and had placed it in the center of the outer court. He stood on the platform and then knelt down before the whole assembly of Israel and spread out his hands towards heaven. He said, O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven or on earth. You who keep your covenant of love with your servants who continue wholeheartedly in your way. You have kept your promise to your servant David, my father. With your mouth you have promised, and with your hand you have fulfilled it, as it is today. Now, Lord, God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, the promises you made to him when you said, You shall never fail to have a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel, if only your sons are careful in all they do to walk with me according to my law, as you have done. And now, O Lord, God of Israel, let your word that you promised your servant David come true. But will God really dwell on earth with men? The heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain you. How much less this temple that I have built? Yet give attention to your servant's prayer and his plea for mercy, O Lord my God. Hear the cry and the prayer that your servant is praying in your presence. May your eyes be open towards this temple day and night, this place of which you said you would put your name there. May you hear the prayer your servant prays towards this place. Hear the supplications of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray towards this place. Hear from heaven, your dwelling place. And when you hear, forgive. When a man wrongs his neighbor and is required to take an oath, and he comes and swears the oath before your altar in this temple, then hear from heaven and act. Judge between your servants, repaying the guilty by bringing down on his head what he has done. Declare the innocent not guilty, and so establish his innocence. When your people Israel have been defeated by an enemy because they have sinned against you, and when they turn back and confess your name, praying and making supplication before you in this temple, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them back to the land you gave to them and their fathers. when the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because your people have sinned against you. And when they pray towards this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you have afflicted them, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel. Teach them the right way to live and send rain on the land that you gave your people for an inheritance. When famine or plague comes to the land, or blight or mildew, locusts or grasshoppers, or when enemies besiege them in any of their cities, whenever disaster or disease may come, and when a prayer or plea is made by any of your people Israel, each one aware of his afflictions and pains, and spreading out his hands towards this temple, then hear from heaven, your dwelling place, forgive, and deal with each man according to all he does, since you know his heart. For you alone know the hearts of men, so that they will fear you and walk in your ways all the time they live in the land that you gave our fathers. As for the foreigner who does not belong to your people Israel, but has come from a distant land because of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays towards this temple, then hear from heaven your dwelling place, and do whatever the foreigner asks of you, so that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your own people Israel, and may know that this house that I have built bears your name. When your people go to war against their enemies, wherever you send them, and when they pray to you towards this city you have chosen and the temple I have built for your name, then hear from heaven their prayer and their plea and uphold their cause. When they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and give them over to the enemy, who takes them captive to a land far away or near. And if they have a change of heart in the land where they are held captive, and repent and plead with you in the land of their captivity, and say, we have sinned, we have done wrong and acted wickedly. And if they turn back to you with all their heart and soul in the land of their captivity where they were taken, and pray towards the land that you gave their fathers, towards the city you have chosen, and towards the temple that I have built for your name, then hear from heaven, your dwelling place. Hear their prayer and their pleas and uphold their cause. And forgive your people who have sinned against you. Now, my God, may your eyes be open and your ears attentive to the prayers offered in this place. We're going to ask three questions of these verses. Why pray? How do we pray? And how does God respond to our prayers? So why pray? Some people say, what's the point of prayer? God is sovereign. His will be done anyway, whatever we pray. What difference does prayer make? You ever wondered that? You ever wondered what's happening when you're praying? What's the mechanism? How does it work? So what do you think? Why pray? Well, I don't know, so I thought I'd ask you. It's written on your heart to do so. Somebody else is over there, were they?
I have read or heard somewhere that if people pray anywhere in the world the same thing, it activates God's angels to do something about it.
Ooh, I should repeat that probably for the microphone. If different people pray in different parts of the world for the same thing, then it activates God's angels to do something about it, to act. Is that scriptural? To seek the mind of God. Thank you, Dolph.
So that our mind will be aligned with what God is actually thinking, so we can harmonize ourselves.
So that we become aligned with God's will. Thank you. Have you been reading my script?
Yep. My notes on you as well.
Why pray? Well, yeah. No, I'm still going. Go on, yeah, fine. I thought there was a general pause. I thought I'd move on.
Well, Jesus taught us to pray.
Jesus taught us to pray. Thank you, John.
Told us to pray. And also, God asks us to pray.
two good reasons to pray, because Jesus told us to and taught us to, and because he answers, God answers our prayers. Thank you. Jesus had to pray. Thank you. Jesus had to pray, so why shouldn't we? All great, great answers, thank you. There's so much, isn't there, in Scripture. We know why. We know naturally, don't we, why to pray. It's there throughout Scripture, right from the book of Genesis. You'll find people communicating with God. It's a natural thing. It's laid on our hearts to pray to God. It's what we're created for. And, pluck out a few verses here and everywhere. God wants us to pray. Just over the page, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14, a verse we'll come back to later in this sermon. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin and will heal their land. He wants us to pray and he will answer our prayers, as John said here. Scripture calls us to pray. It's God's word to us, but you can read in myriad places about the call to pray. Psalm 32 verse 6, just one example. Let everyone who is godly pray. Jesus tells us to. Again, as we've heard this morning, Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6. And when you pray, say, Our Father who art in heaven. Paul to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse 8. I want everyone to lift up holy hands in prayer. It's an amazing privilege, isn't it, prayer? This is the God of all the ages that we're in communication with. Almighty God, the maker of heaven and earth, who is ageless and eternal, who is holy and righteous, who is the judge of all the earth, who sits enthroned above the circle of the earth. He's made it possible for you and I to speak to him all at the same time. Which is incredible, isn't it, when you think about it? He wants us to pray to him. And he delights in the prayers of his children. When we pray, things are put in perspective, aren't they? We're giving God the glory and we're humbled before him. That's the right perspective, isn't it? Our situations, our needs, our worries, the things we come to pray about, are seen in a new light. So rather than looking at God through the lens of our worries and concerns, and so maybe having a skewed view of God, we look at our worries and concerns through the lens of God. And that puts our worries and concerns into perspective, because God is in control of all these things. When we pray, we become aligned, as Dolph said, with his way of thinking, not with Dolph's way of thinking, with God's way of thinking. We become aligned with his will. And so in praying for things that we've come to think of as his will, then we're actually playing a part, aren't we, in bringing about his plans and purposes on earth as it is in heaven. That's the privilege we have of bringing about, of working with him to bring about his plans and purposes, his will on earth as it is in heaven. Through prayer, we come to desire the things that he desires for us. We come to desire the things that he desires for us. Prayer strengthens our relationship with God. And Solomon knew this as he was praying. And perhaps, a key verse that stood out to me, in all these prayers, in all his intercessions for other people, in verse 29 it says, when a prayer or plea is made by any of your people, Israel, each one aware of his afflictions and pains, and spreading out his hands towards this temple, then hear from heaven your dwelling place, forgive, and deal with each man according to all he does, since you know his heart, for you alone know the hearts of men, so this is through their prayer, so that they will fear you, and walk in your ways all the time they live in the land that you gave our fathers. Our prayer strengthens our relationship with God and causes us to walk in his ways. That's why we pray. Because it's good for us. Because it's what we were made for. That's why our hope is and our prayer is in this week to come, before we move in on Sunday morning, there'll be an opportunity for those who are able to come and gather in the building and pray in there. That's why in September, Monday to Friday, the 3rd to the 7th, there'll be a week of prayer. Not just for ourselves in the building, but for our life as a church, our relationship with God. And there'll be more opportunities, I'm sure, for prayer within that month. This is why we pray. So secondly then, how do we pray? What can we learn from these verses about how to pray? Well, I have to say, don't we, that this is a recording of how Solomon prayed on this occasion. It's not necessarily, the model for prayer. It's just one of many models of prayer. It's not the only way to pray. And yet there are some useful guidelines that can be drawn from this. The first of which is that we should humble ourselves. Verses 12 and 13, those first two verses of our passage. Now, at first glance, you might think building a 2.5 metre squared, 1.5 metre high bronze podium upon which to stand and pray isn't very humble. A tad ostentatious, you might say. But we have to put this into context here. Solomon is the king over all of Israel. He's a king unlike our queen. We have a constitutional monarchy. She really doesn't have any real power. But Solomon was the most powerful man in the region at that time. He was God's representative on earth. That's what the people believed. He was responsible for all the lives of all the people within his nation. In verse 12, we read that Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in front of the whole assembly of Israel and spread out his hands. The altar is in the inner courts of the temple. Only really where the priests go. Only a priest normally would stand before the altar as Solomon does. He has this priestly role between God and the people in the holy part of the temple. This, the people would say, was where Solomon belonged, in that holy place, as they believed, in the close presence of God. But verse 13 sees him move. The bronze platform is in the center of the outer court, where the people are. Have I said something? Okay. Shout away. At least it's not me, nothing I said. The podium then is in the outer court where all the people are. This is the first step down, if you like, in him humbling himself. He stands on the platform. You can imagine the hush from the people who never get this close to the king normally. Then he kneels down before the whole assembly. Kings don't kneel. Other people kneel before them. Here's another step down in humility for Solomon. Before the people, he kneels. But of course, Solomon's kneeling not just before the people, he's kneeling before God. Here's his ultimate, if you like, step down in humility. He knows his place. He knows what's right and fitting before a holy God. And as he kneels, he spreads out his hands towards heaven. Solomon is humbling himself before God and before the people, before he prays, so that he can pray. It's important, isn't it, to do this when you think about what we're about to do. Relating to God Almighty. So what do we do? Our tradition, let's put our hands together. We tell our children, don't we? Prayer drill. Whatever it is, close your eyes. Hands together, eyes closed. I remember vividly our headmaster coming into school when I was about 6 years of age to teach us about prayer. And he said, so what we do is we put our hands together and close our eyes so that we can focus on what we're doing by speaking to God. So he did. And he prayed a prayer. And at the end, Alison Sawyer, I think her name was, had her hand in the air. She said, Mr. Hetman, if it was his name, Hyam, Mr. Hyam, Mr. Hyam, she said. Somebody else, who never can't remember, had her eyes open during the prayer. And the headmaster said, and how did you know, Alison, that she had her eyes open during the prayer? I saw her, sir. We say, don't we, hands together, eyes closed, to help us to focus. But actually, when you pray, do you put your hands together still when you perhaps you're praying on your own? What do you do with your hands? We close our eyes, do we? Do you? Does Bible tell us to? Don't think so, unless I've missed it somewhere. Most of the time, it's they look towards heaven when they pray, with their hands upturned towards heaven. Other traditions, Christian traditions, you go into Anglican churches and Roman Catholic churches, they have pillows, hammocks. Hassocks. Thank you. Hammocks would be better, wouldn't they? Probably. Forgive me. If you're listening, any Anglicans out there listening, forgive me for that. Hassocks. Hassocks they have to kneel on. But actually, most people don't kneel anymore, do they? They sit and perhaps bow their heads and go into what I've heard called the evangelical shampoo position. Other people, and people perhaps who want to somehow focus on the Lord and perhaps just show that they mean business, you know, may put their hands out to the Lord as they pray. I was aware of what I was going to say in this sermon as we were praying just before. And I'm conscious of what I'm doing with my hands. My default position with my hands is to put them in my pockets. I know God looks on the heart and not on the outside, but is that right somehow? It's, you know, I'm old enough to remember going into church and getting dressed up for church. I wore overalls all week in the printing industry, but go to church in my suit. And I was really glad when that seemed to stop, because it didn't seem important somehow to wear a suit. And yet, I can understand those who say, you know, it matters in a way, doesn't it? We're saying something about what we're doing when we worship and how we feel before God. That's not on the script, so I'm not sure whether that's how you feel about that. But is it right to shuffle into worship? Is it right to put your hands in your pockets and slouch before God? Or actually, by holding our hands together, or holding our hands up, or holding our hands up, are we in fact saying to God, I'm here, I want to focus, I'm humble before you? What does Scripture say? There are examples here like Solomon in this public place then who did just this. He knelt before everyone with his hands in the air. But then Jesus comes along and says, don't pray like those Pharisees who are on show and public show so that everyone can see them, so that it looks good. Go into your room and pray in private, and what God sees in private he will honour. Paul to Timothy, as we've said, 1 Timothy 2:8, I want everyone everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer. So what is the right thing to do? Well, I guess the key is where our heart is. The Lord knows our hearts. We've read that a couple of times this morning. Jesus knew that those Pharisees were on public display for the benefit of others, not for their humility before God. Now, we're British, aren't we? We're reserved. We're private. We would find it hard to kneel in here before other people. Firstly, probably because of what other people would think. And probably, secondly, because we think it's pretentious. You know, we're showing off our zeal. But actually, that is what most people do in Scripture. What's to stop us, those who are able to kneel before God in prayer? A sign of humility before Him. If you can't kneel, maybe some symbolic action just to help us focus, to establish our humility before God. We must humble ourselves in some way in the heart, and perhaps with actions. and also in our words. And that links to the next point of this prayer. Because as Solomon prays, once he's humbled himself, he begins with God. He praises him for who he is and for what he's doing. That's verses 14 to 18. Having humbled ourselves physically, here it's our words which put our relationship with God on the right footing. He is awesome. And we need to say so. Begin with God. The Lord's Prayer begins with God. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. I can't even remember what we said this morning from the message. I'm sure it was equally as awesome, wasn't it? The collects of the Church of England and the liturgy and so on begin, even in just a sentence sometime, with a sentence. Lord, who is over all? And then the prayer that follows. There's wisdom here. This is what Solomon does. There is no one like you, verse 14. You are unique, Lord. Here's an opportunity to use all those superlatives that we can think of to describe God and to praise him. Verse 18, even the heavens can't contain you, let alone this new building that we've built for you. That really puts things into perspective, doesn't it? Again, who he is as opposed to who we are. So who he is and what he's doing and what he's done. He keeps a covenant of love, this promise that he made to Abraham and every generation since, to love his people, to be their God, and they would be his people. He promised to love his people and all that that entails, through thick and thin, through good times and difficult times. And ultimately, he's shown this, hasn't he, in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour, in whom the new covenant has been made, once for all. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He demonstrates his love for us in this. 1 John 4:10, this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. He keeps his covenant of love. Let's say so in our prayers. He's a faithful God. For Solomon, it's a promise to his father David, always to be one of David's descendants on the throne. And so he says, you're a faithful God. With your mouth you have promised, and with your hand you have fulfilled it, verse 15. Has God been faithful to you? Has God been faithful to you? Has he ever let you down? And trust him and say so in your prayers. Begin with God, who he is, what he's done, what he's doing, what he continues to do, what he will continue to do. Little interesting aside here, I think. Are God's blessings to us, his covenant promises, his love, are they conditional upon our obedience, as Solomon seems to imply in verse 14? There's no God like you here in heaven or on earth. You who keep your covenant of love with your servants who continue wholeheartedly in your way. And verse 16. In the promise that God made to David, his father, Solomon's father, you shall never fail to have a man to sit before you on the throne of Israel if only your sons are careful in all they do to walk before me according to my law as you have done. Are God's promises to us conditional on our obedience? Or are God's blessings and promises and love unconditional despite our waywardness? Well, clearly, Scripture shows, on the whole, thank goodness, that God's love is unconditional. If it depended on us, we'd receive nothing. God continued to show his love to his people despite their waywardness. Christ came because of his love to save us from our sin. His love for us is unconditional. But listen to this from Michael Wilcock Bible Speaks Today commentary on these verses. The ultimate blessing may be ours unconditionally, but a whole series of blessings along the road will depend on whether or not we are taking heed to our way and seeking to be holy as He is holy. God desires obedience from us. It's a simple response, isn't it, to His love and faithfulness to us. We'll fail, but it doesn't mean we shouldn't try. And as we do, we reap the blessings, big and small. We humble ourselves. We begin with God, and then we bring our petitions. That's the rest of the chapter. Or supplications, a word you'll find here. Or intercessions, a word I don't think is actually here, but is actually describing what Solomon is doing here. Petitions, supplications, intercessions, words you'll find connected with praying wherever you look. Petitions, probably just a formal request. Supplications, got that thing about earnestness about it. Intercessions, the difference there is that you pray for someone else, you intercede for someone else, you stand along someone else and pray for them. And that really is what Solomon is doing here. He's praying for the people. He's interceding for them. So after initial please hear and answer our prayers, he brings seven situations that might happen in the future. And actually, as we look back and read scripture, all these things did happen in the future. Now, these seven are by no means exhaustive or necessarily applicable today, to today or to us or to our needs. They're notable just for their broad brushstrokes. Here's the pattern. Lord, when this happens, when X or Y or Z happens, usually because of the sinfulness of the people, then if your people pray, stroke, repent, stroke, turn to you with all their hearts, then hear from heaven and forgive. And so you'll see those seven things all the way through. Verses 22 and 23. A man wrongs his neighbour. Then the appeal. So there's sinfulness there, isn't there? Then the appeal is that God judges wisely and deals accordingly with the way those sins have been committed. Verses 24 to 25. When the people lose a battle because of sinfulness, then hear, forgive and restore. Now for the Israelites, it's literal. For us, perhaps it's a battle with temptation. When we lose a battle with temptation, then hear. When your people turn to you, then hear, forgive and restore. 26 and 27, when there's a drought in the land because of sin, notice. Then repent and hear, forgive and send the rain. We've had this situation, haven't we? Reversed. Well, and verse. So we've had a drought and then we've had a deluge. And who knows what's going to happen today? Probably both. I suspect. But actually a spiritual drought as well. No need to spiritualize these things necessarily. But when there's a drought in our lives, we turn back to God. Send the rain. Lord, send the rain. It's what Solomon says. It's exactly where we are as the rain comes. When there's disaster or disease, this time sin isn't mentioned, but it is implied because the plea is, along with restoration, to forgive the sin. If a foreigner comes to pray, answer the prayers of that foreigner so that the people of each land may give you praise. Interesting, isn't it? You know, if friends from parts of the town and the community that we're trying to reach out to are interested enough to pray to God, then we ask God to answer their prayers so that they will come to see Him as the God of all glory. If your people go to war, when they pray, uphold their cause. For us, not literally at this time going to war, but maybe spiritual warfare. You know, as elders, we had a retreat yesterday. We've been thinking and praying about this for some time now. It just seems that every corner we turn at the moment, while we're stepping out in these ways in faith, with the new building and with all the other things we've done over the last few months, it just seems every corner we turn, there's a difficulty, a problem to get over. spiritual warfare. The devil just needs a foothold, doesn't he? It might be something we say to each other. It might be an action we take. Do you know? Just think. Is this right before God? Is this the devil, in fact, trying to do what he can to bring this church down? When we pray, may you uphold our cause. And verse 36 to 39, back to the previous format. When people sin, as they will, because everybody does, and they're taken into exile. See how relevant it was for those who were reading this for the first time? The chronicler's audience returning from exile. And the prayer is in verse 37. If they have a change of heart in the land where they're held captive and repent and plead with you in the land of their captivity and say, we've sinned, we've done wrong and acted wickedly. And if they turn back to you with all their heart and soul in the land of their captivity where they are taken and pray towards the land that you gave their fathers, towards the city you have chosen, towards this temple that I have built for your name, then from heaven, your dwelling place, hear their prayer and their pleas and uphold their cause. The first readers of these words would have been so encouraged by that. So the general tone seems clear. Even if the circumstances might be different to ours, here's the gist. We're going to make a mess of life on our own. We're going to make a mess of our relationship with you, God. So we need to recognize this. We need to admit it. We need to confess our sins. We need to repent. We need to ask God's forgiveness. We need to embrace His forgiveness and walk in His ways. And once we've done that, we can ask for the things we care about. So humble ourselves, put God first, bring our petitions. And assuming we do all of this, how does God respond to our prayers? Well, those verses we read in chapter 7, verse 14. And with this, we close. This is God appearing to Solomon and saying, I've heard your prayer to me. This is my response to you. And in verse 14 of chapter 7, he says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. So, let's pray. And let's pray. Lord, there is none like you. You are great. Yours is the kingdom and the splendor and the power and the majesty and the might. You reign over all. You're sovereign over all. And you're faithful, Lord, to the promises you make, promises to love us, promises to save us, and you've shown that in Christ. We thank you for him and for all you've done through him for us. And humbly we come before you, even now, Lord, even as your people have done down through the generations. Lord, even as we hear this rain falling, a sign from heaven. And Lord, we pray that you might send your Spirit in the same way amongst your people here. Lord, that we might walk with you as you would have us walk with you. That we would keep in step with your Spirit. That we would be able to pray to you and to commune with you in new ways, in ways that perhaps we haven't for a long time or never done before. but that our heart would always be turned to you and find in you the hope that we have. Lord, take our lives today, we pray. Thank you for the forgiveness of sins in Christ. And therefore, Lord, we offer our bodies, our lives to you, Lord, as vessels for you to work through, for you to fill and to work from. Lord, may we bring glory to your name. This, Lord, your body, this, your people, this, your temple in which your Spirit dwells. We pray this in and through your name. Amen.